We come this evening to Colossians chapter 2, and we'll be looking at verse 11, actually, and not exactly like what I had put in the bulletin. We'll go through the first part of verse 13, so 2:11 through the first half of verse 13. And to remember where we are, we'll start our reading in verse 8 this evening. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power. In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he is made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. So let no one judge you in food or in drink, or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom and self-imposed religion, false humility and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. It does not take very many minutes at all when my plane touches down in South Sudan to realize that I am in a very different country. The language that I hear spoken around me is different than the language that I am accustomed to. The heat hits you the second you walk off the plane in a way that I had never faced before in my life. You go to buy something, of course, and you need a different type of money. And you look around and the scenery looks very different. Colossians 2:11 through 13 describe to us the reality of our experience as believers in Christ Jesus, as people who are transferred from one kingdom, from one realm, into a very, very different realm. And that's what's going on in this description, that we have been transferred. In fact, we started out our service this evening in Psalm 87, that the children of God, as those who have been born of God, declare of themselves, we have been born here. That people, whether they are Americans or Ethiopians or South Sudanese or Polish or Japanese, that our core identity is no longer found in those things. Our core identity is not as Hoosiers or Boilermakers. Our core identity is not as members of a certain labor union or as members of a certain trade or occupation. Our core identity is as those who have been found in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it speaks of the radical change, we could call it in nautical terms, a sea change that we as believers in Christ experience as those who have been redeemed by him out of darkness into his marvelous light. And so there's this dominion of sin that is described and is envisioned on the one hand in this passage, and then the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, those who are redeemed of the Lord, and this radical transformation that takes place, this process, This shift that takes place is the people passing, and it's pictured in the passage, in two dramatic ways. People, as they pass out of this kingdom of darkness, out of this realm of sin, pass through circumcision, pass through resurrection into this new kingdom. And that's what we'll be exploring this evening. And as we do that, it's helpful for us to remember where we are in the book of Colossians. Why was Colossians written? Well, remember, there are some letters in the New Testament that are written with very particular false teachings, very particular false teachers in mind, in view. Most notably, arguably, would be the book of Galatians, where there's very clearly false teaching that's come into the church that is including the works of the law as part of the salvation process. Right, there are what we would call Judaizers coming along and saying, if you're not circumcised, if you don't keep the works of the law, you cannot be redeemed. And Paul speaks in very sharp terms, guarding the church, urging the church, don't accept that false teaching. I'm of the persuasion that the book of Colossians is not written to address a particular heresy, a particular false teaching in the church. Rather, it's much more of a broad inoculation against false teaching that, as opposed to going in and just getting your polio booster, your polio vaccination, dealing with one disease, that what Paul is doing here is he's writing a letter to the church, recognizing that false teaching will come throughout the ages, and that that false teaching will be tempting to the church. And so he's urging us not to fall for that false teaching. And he does that by inoculating us, as it were, on several key topics. He's already, in chapter 1, dealt with what often creeps up in the teaching of cults, in the teaching of false teachers, that Christ, that the Lord Jesus Christ, is not really fully God, and or that the Lord Jesus Christ is not fully man. And actually, if you want to identify a cult, if you want to look for false teaching, they're often, almost always, are going to get tripped up on this point. They will have Jesus is a pretty good guy, but he's more like an angel than like God, right? Or, yes, Jesus came to earth, but not really in the flesh. For instance, some groups have taught that prior to the crucifixion, that Jesus, the God part, left the body so that the body would be able to die. So in chapter 1, Paul deals with that threat to our belief in the Lord Jesus Christ by affirming very clearly that Jesus Christ is fully God and fully man. We looked last week at the challenge that false teachers make to Christ, and that is the challenge that yeah, Jesus is a good starting point for you overall, but he's not enough. You need something else. And we saw that in verse 9, right? In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And as we come now to verses 11 through 13, we see that the particular challenge that Paul is dealing with, the particular threat to the glory of Christ, the particular threat to the message of the gospel that he's answering is, Christ is a good start, but he can't really sufficiently change you. Or to put it another way, the threat to the gospel, that is, if you obey in these certain ways, then you can be a son of God. Then you can be a citizen of the kingdom. Then you can be a daughter of the Father. As opposed to the New Testament emphasis, which is because we are the children of God through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, therefore walk in newness of life. Because you are part of a new kingdom, because you are under a different reign, therefore live differently. It's not shape up so that you can attain citizenship in the kingdom of God. Rather, it is because God has brought you into his family, because Christ has brought you into his kingdom, therefore live in accordance with that kingdom. And so what's being emphasized to us this evening in the words of grace and encouragement to us are that in Christ, our connection with sin has been cut off. That connection with sin has been, to use the language of the text, has been circumcised so that you and I might live for him. So that we might live in Christ, he has cut off our organic tie with sin. And we see this developed in verses 11 through 13 with the investigation and the illustration really of two pillars. And they're two pillars that are not particularly surprising to us as people who have, and they wouldn't have been surprising to the church of Colossae, given their knowledge of the scripture up till this point. Those two pillars are the pillars of circumcision and resurrection. That God has transformed us, that he has moved us from one realm to the next, and these are two ways in which he illustrates this. Now, to understand the significance of circumcision and resurrection, what we'll see is actually that they are set up in this text in parallel ways, parallel illustrations, complementing one another, but generally making the same point, illustrating the same truth for us. And so as we think about circumcision and resurrection, we first of all can ask ourselves, well, why is there a need for circumcision and resurrection? And the answer that the text clearly points us to is that we need circumcision and resurrection because we are naturally born into the dominion of sin. So the need, point number one, is the need for these two things is because of sin's dominion over us. Now, when we come to a text like this, a preacher gets a little red in the face, a little embarrassed, and understands that he needs to tread lightly. But what is circumcision? Well, circumcision, of course, is the cutting away of the male foreskin. And what verse 11 points out to us is, in him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh. Why do we need this process? And by the way, the New Testament is very, he's not talking about the physical act, he's talking about the spiritual act. Why do we need this? Well, we need it because of sin's organic connection to us. That sin is not an outside member of us. It's not something that comes in from the outside. And, you know, like as you walked in here tonight, if you decided with shorts on to jump in a mud puddle, you may now have some splatters on your legs, on your feet, if you're wearing sandals, and you can go home and wash that off. The illustration of circumcision rather illustrates that sin is not an exterior part of us, but it's a part of our very person. That outside of Christ, that my blood, my skin, my DNA, as it were, includes sinfulness. David can write in Psalm 51, right? I was conceived and born in sin. I came with sin within. It's a part of me. Why do you and I need this radical transformation, this realm shift? Well, it's because sin is not merely something that we can just pump the hand sanitizer a couple times and just be done with it. It's something that needs to be cut away from us surgically. The second illustration here, dealing with sin's dominion over us, verse 12, is of course the well-known illustration used elsewhere in the New Testament of actually being dead in trespasses and sins. That you and I are born and that we live our lives outside of Christ under the dominion of sin. John Murray is helpful in describing this as a realm of death. And if you are living in the realm of death, there are certain rules, certain laws that govern you. And that might be an odd way for us to, you know, we don't often think about the laws of the cemetery, but think about the laws of those who are dead. They don't move. They don't have the ability to exercise their own will. They don't have the ability to change their own future. And what we're being told here is that under the realm, under the domain of sin, not only is sin indwelling us, not only is it a part of us, but it rules over us in such a way that we can't move, that we can't do anything about it, that sin has that organic, natural part in our life. And that it rules over our life as well. And the scripture wants you and me to be very, very clear that outside of the grace and outside of the mercy of Jesus Christ, outside of his work on our behalf, that sin is a part of you and me, and that we can't do anything about it. Sin is a part of us, part of our DNA. It's part of our flesh and blood, as it were. And we can't, and we could also argue scripturally, we don't want to naturally do anything about it. Why do we need circumcision and resurrection? Because of sin's dominion over us. Well, the second thing that circumcision and resurrection illustrate for us, though, is the process whereby God deals with this need. And that process is the process of radical separation. We go back to verse 11 and the illustration of circumcision once more. Circumcision, of course, is a cutting away. And it's a painful thing. There's a reason why this is done on baby boys and not on adult men. In fact, one of a fascinating account in Scripture where circumcision comes up is after the children of Israel have wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, God's bringing them into the promised land. They've already defeated Og. They've already defeated Sion. They cross the Jordan River. God has the water stand still. They get into enemy territory. They're within the shadow, if you will, of Jericho. And God says, time out. Time out. Before you go on this holy war on my behalf, you just need to stop here and circumcise all the males. So they're in enemy territory, and they decide to incapacitate themselves for a period of for a certain number of days in order to obey the voice of the Lord, trusting that God will protect them. In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. By using the imagery of circumcision, Paul here is illustrating for us the radical separation that takes place. That when Christ saves you, when he transfers you from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, from this realm of sin into the realm of righteousness, the realm of his rule, that there is this painful even separation that takes place, this radical separation through which the Lord Jesus Christ cuts away the sin in order that we might live for righteousness. And you know from your life in Christ, it's not the easiest transition. It doesn't feel natural at first and even later on, right? And it's a painful transition even. And so circumcision is a painful process, and that's why it's used here as an illustration, this radical separation. But if circumcision is a picture of radical separation, of course, so also is resurrection. Passing from death into life. It's a very radical transition, is it not? Three of the four ways that I drive to the church, I pass cemeteries. And I assure you that the thought has never occurred to me in driving by the cemetery to look out the window as I drive by and to just see if anybody live is walking. You know, I wonder if anybody got raised overnight and they're wandering around in the cemetery, because that would be very unexpected, would it not? That would be quite radical. And Paul understands that. The scripture understands that. That when the scripture calls us to understand and to believe in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's understanding that this is calling us to a radical belief, to a belief in something completely unexpected. But it's important that you and I embrace and believe in that which is unexpected, because it's that unexpected belief, it's that unexpected event of the resurrection of Christ that also illustrates for us the radical transformation that is ours through Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And what a realm shift this is, right? Going from one world into the other, cut off from this world in order that we might be brought into another world, the world of righteousness. So you and I need this work of Christ, this work of circumcision and resurrection. And the means that he uses is this means and of radical separation. And thirdly, then we see the result. And the result is a new identity and a new purpose. The result is that we are transformed. Once again, think about circumcision. Circumcision was needed not only to cut away, its purpose was not only to cut away a part of the person, its purpose was not only to separate them from a part, but its purpose was to give a new, a different identity. Right, there's a removal that takes place, but also a marking that takes place. And very notably in that regard, we can think of Moses and Zipporah. After Moses has met with God at the burning bush, God has called Moses to come and to lead his people out of Egypt, out of slavery, out of the house of bondage, into new life, into freedom. And as Moses and Zipporah and their sons are heading back to Egypt, remember what happens? The angel of the Lord stands in the way and is going to kill Moses until Zipporah circumcises the sons. And I believe what's going on in that text, in that incident, is that Moses is an Israelite, has married an African lady, and that as they're going back to Egypt, Moses, on behalf of his sons, is hedging his bets. And he's saying, God's called me to go back to Egypt as a prophet. I'm going to go and confront Pharaoh. But what happens if this doesn't go so well? Well, if my boys aren't circumcised, they can just kind of blend into the crowd. Zipporah can just take them and move back home. Move back home with her people. And my boys can go on with their lives. And God says, that's not the way this works, Moses. The call is for you to be all in. Moses was trying to keep his sons, he was keeping his sons, from being identified with the people of God, Remember, Hebrews 11 talks about that, right? That Moses was willing by faith to be identified with the people of God rather than identifying with Egyptian royalty. But he's saying, I'm not sure I want that same identification for my sons, that same identification marker yet. Let's hedge our bets. Let's see how this works out. And then we'll make up our mind later on. Well, in the text before us this evening, we need to see that circumcision not only shows us this radical separation from that sin that indwells, from that rule and reign of sin, but circumcision is also invoked here to remind us that in Christ that we have a new identity, and new identity with and as the people of God. And it is those, verse 12, raised up with him, that we are raised up in him with a new identification with him as well. And so in Christ, you've been transferred from this realm of sin through his being united to you, or you're being united to him, rather, in these pictures of circumcision and resurrection, in order that we might walk in newness of life, in order that we might no longer find our identity in the old realm, but might say, I have been marked. I am no longer my own, but I am Christ's. And isn't it interesting then in that regard that here in verses 11, 12, and 13, that circumcision and baptism are pointed to? Because circumcision and baptism, in their physical manifestation, are, of course, identification markers. They're markers whereby God sets us apart for him. Circumcision in the old covenant, baptism in the new covenant, where God claims us and our children and says, I will be your God and you will be my people. And I'm going to put my mark on you. I am claiming you, not only in a spiritual way, which there certainly is that claiming, but also I'm going to put an external mark to seal this as well. You are mine. I am making you now holy to the Lord, my saints. And you can think about this, of course, in the Old Testament temple imagery, where a given bowl, or by bowl I'm using the B-O-W-L kind, right? The bowl, like this little bowl here. A bowl could be brought, or maybe a donkey, or a pair of earrings. And that pair of earrings or that bowl goes from everyday use in the home to now this is set apart for the Lord. God has blessed me, and I'm giving this to him. And God here, in a similar way, in circumcising us, verse 11, with the circumcision made without hands, is sanctifying you and me for his temple use. G.K. Beale, fascinatingly, points out that this verbiage, without hands, whenever it shows up in the New Testament, always is used in reference to the temple. We just went through Hebrews. Christ ministers in a temple that is made without hands. And Beale argues, and I think convincingly from this and some other things in the context, to say, God here is saying, I've marked you as my own. I've claimed you for me. I've moved you from the realm, if you will, of everyday worldly, fleshly enslavement and use into the realm of my service. You're mine. I've made you a part of my temple that I am building without hands. And so the result of this circumcision, the result of this resurrection, is that we have a new identity and a new purpose. And the physical seals whereby God shows that, once again, in the Old Testament, circumcision, in the New Testament, it is sealed in our baptism. So that our larger catechism in defining baptism can say that in baptism, that the meaning of baptism includes that the person being baptized enters into an open and professed engagement to be wholly and only the Lord's. That there's an external and there's a declaration made that as you come for baptism, and that as you bring your children for baptism, that we say, this child is the Lord's for temple service. I am here to say that I am exclusively and only the Lord's. And so then the challenge for us becomes living up to this new citizenship that we have. The challenge becomes seeking to live up to our baptism. And the text points us to how we might do that in pointing us to the source. And it's the source is our union with Christ. That in Christ, again and again in this text, in him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. By the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead, and you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your faith, of your flesh, he has made alive together with him. How do we enter into this union with the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, notice verse 12 tells us, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith. Through faith. How does someone go from this realm of slavery and deadness to sin, of organic connection to sin, into the realm of living for Christ? Through belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's through that faith then that we enter into union with Christ, that we receive all the benefits and blessings that he has purchased for us. And so that's the truth, that's the reality of this passage. Now you might say, well, okay, so I was born into an organic relationship with sin. The way out of that organic relationship with sin is through faith in Christ, by which then I am circumcised, I am raised from the deadness and sin into newness of life. I receive of the blessings, I am claimed by Christ, and I now live for him. Okay, but why does that matter to me? Well, it matters to each one of you. It matters to each one of you because there are particular sins that you can see in your life and you can say this sin has dominion over me. This sin is ruling my responses to certain people. This sin is ruling my behavior in certain situations. This sin has become an identifying mark in my life, in my person, and I want to get rid of it. And if that's the case for you, where do you start? You start by saying simply, Lord, save me. Lord, I need new life. Lord, this sin is an organic part of me. This sin has mastery over me. I'm dead in this sin. I'm not winning the victory. Lord, there is no victory apart from you. Lord, save me. Redeem me out of this sin. And the good news is that Christ indeed has been raised from the dead, and that we too can be raised up from the dead in him and be in newness of life. That's a general principle for all who are here. There's a particular challenge, though, in these three verses for those of you who are already in Christ. And that particular challenge is that if you have been saved, if you are in Christ, that you and I are called to live like it. It's a tragedy of our Christian lives. And it's a constant snare of the evil one to call us again and again, saying, your real bed is in a coffin. You know, that's where you really belong. That's who you really are deep down. To say, this particular sin, it's going to be with you until the day you die. And it's just going to be a part of you. And you're just going to keep tripping up again and again, and you might as well just accept that it's just so firmly planted and deeply in there that it's not going to come out this side of eternity. And it's one of the lies of the evil one that Christ is not a skillful enough surgeon to cut that sin away, and that his resurrection power is limited in such a way that you can live a little bit, but you're stuck with this particular cancer forever. And the good news of this passage is that that's just simply not true. That's a lie of the evil one. That when you and I are tempted to slap a label on ourselves whereby we add a modifier to Christian, I'm just a lazy Christian, I'm just an angry Christian, I'm just a lustful Christian, just a proud Christian, that's giving in to the lie of the evil one. whereby he is trying to rob you of the joy of salvation, whereby he is trying to rob the Lord Jesus Christ of the glorious fruits of his victory, whereby he is trying to rob you and me of believing in the power of and the ability of Christ to save us to the uttermost. And so the call for you and me is to realize and to think of ourselves as those who have been circumcised. That in Christ, your organic connection with sin was cut away and thrown away. It's a dead tissue. That in Christ, people who were dead in sin and dead to righteousness have been given resurrection life. And in Christ, you and I have been given a new identity, a new purpose, in order that we might walk in holiness. Brothers and sisters, Christ died and rose again in order that you and I might live in a new realm. And he calls us to citizenship in that realm. Ted Donnelly recounts the story of Augustine, the early church father who lived in the 400s. Augustine came to faith later in life. And he came to faith after being raised by a godly mother who prayed for him and was greatly burdened by the immorality and the excesses of Augustine's life. And just as a parenthetical encouragement, those of you who have children who you're burdened for should look this up and read about Augustine's life apart from Christ and the fervent prayers of his mother in order to gain encouragement. Augustine walked in a lot of immorality, and the story is told that after Augustine's conversion, one day he was proceeding down the street, and a lady whom he had been immoral with taunted him, came up to him and taunted him, saying, "It is I, Augustine. Your remember me moment." And to that, Augustine responded, "But it is not I, Augustine." He understood that in Christ, that he was a new creation, and that sin no longer had dominion over him, that he was in a new realm. I don't know the particular names of those individual sins that come up to you time and again. I know many of the names of mine. It is I, David. But what God is calling you and me to is to recognize that in Christ that we have a new identity, that we've been moved into a new realm, and that through his resurrection power at work in us, that we have a new purpose and an ability to fulfill that purpose. And so may God in his grace, as you face the temptations of this next week, even as you deal with the sin in your heart right now, give you the ability to respond. It's not I. It's not me anymore. I'm a new person with a new kingdom, with a new identity through Christ. And may God bless us with his grace to not only affirm that truth, but to live that truth and to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, even as we do. Amen. Lord, as we come to you now, we acknowledge that we far too often take a limited view of the efficacy of Christ's work on our behalf, that we downplay the effectiveness of Christ's work on the cross, of the power of the resurrection, that we think of baptism as much less of a sign than what it really symbolizes, what it really points to. Lord, once again, we stand in awe at your power. We stand in awe at the work of Jesus Christ to take people who are dead in sin, who are organically tied to sin, and to cut that sin away and to give us newness of life. And so we thank you, Christ, for your work in us. Help us, by your grace, to live that out. Lord, there are particular sins even now that we need your help with. And for some here, it may be the whole body of sin that they've never found life in Christ. Lord, give them the grace to cry out to you, Lord, save me. And then, Lord, for all of us and those sins that so easily entangle us, those sins that we've allowed to come back into our lives, those sins that we've accepted as being too big for us and just part of the way that we were made and part of who we are, Lord, save us, we pray. Do your work in us, we ask, in Christ's name. Amen.